a number of years. R. Allen Culpepper was a professor at a theological seminary. He was relieved of his position due to a number of things that he had said and written about what he believed. For example, this was one of the statements that he had written. Jesus used the Scriptures to guide those whom he taught in matters of saving knowledge, faith, and doctrine. But he did not appeal to the Scriptures as an authority in other matters. Jesus did not teach inerrancy. Now, inerrancy is the belief that the Bible is God's Word and that it is without error in anything that it teaches or affirms. So what he said was, the Bible is not without error. I want to make clear and certain right now that you understand that First Baptist Chandler stands on the belief that the Bible is without error in all that it teaches and affirms. We believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, but I do want to make a little bit of clarification on that statement. When we say that it is without error in everything that it teaches and affirms, we recognize there are things in the Bible that are wrong. Every time the Bible records Satan speaking, everything he says is wrong. So we're not affirming everything it says, we're affirming what it teaches, and it teaches that this is what Satan says, and it teaches that what he says is wrong. So that's why we say that it's without error in everything that it teaches or affirms. Now here's why this is so important. Without the Bible, we would have no idea what God is like. We have no idea how to get to heaven. We would have no idea how to serve God. Now you can look at the sunrise, the sunset, and the stars, and all those things, and believe that there is a creator who made the creation. But creation cannot declare to you that you are guilty before God and the only way to be forgiven is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so God has given us His Word. Because God has given us His Word, His truth in the Bible, it should not come as any shock or surprise that the enemies of God and our enemy would seek to undermine the integrity and the validity and the veracity of God's Word. This has been an assault since the beginning of time when Satan first tempted Eve. Did God really say? And so in 1 John chapter 2, he's going to address this issue of saying true. 1 John chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 18. And as you're turning there, for folks that are viewing this online, the reason I'm preaching from the Millennium Falcon is because we start Vacation Bible School tomorrow night, and it's our stage set. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. In these verses, we find a variety of statements about false teachers and a variety of statements about true teachers. So I want us to go through and look at what he says about false teachers and then what he says about true teachers. The first thing about false teachers is they have the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. Now, what's going to happen is one day Jesus is going to return. He's going to snatch up His church. There's going to arise someone called the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the world will flock to him. He'll be subservient to Satan, and then he'll have someone under him who's a false prophet. So we have the unholy trinity lined out there as well. And so the Antichrist is an opposition to Jesus and the things of God. But notice what he says. Not just this one who's coming, but until then, this idea of opposition to Christ exists and will continue to exist. So when he says there are many antichrists and there are many false teachers have come, and then we're waiting that someday there'll be this ultimate antichrist who will come. And so because of this, the Apostle Paul warns young Timothy, his protege in ministry, and this is what he says, 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There will be false teachers that will arise, and people will flock to them to have their ears itched, as Paul told young Timothy. So the first thing about them is they have the spirit of Antichrist. The second thing about false teachers is they're not of us. They don't belong. They're not one of us. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Not everyone who says they are a Christian is a Christian. Not all of them belong. So, some of them now. I find this to be a frightening statement to make. There are people who have left the church, left the fellowship, and we try to come with all kinds of excuses and everything else, but the reality is that for many of them, the reason they left is because they never were a part of us. And that should frighten us for people that we know and that we love, who turn their back on God and things of God, and they've walked away, and it shows plainly that they do not belong. But there's something even more frightening than that. There are some who have walked away from churches that proclaim the truth to find churches that just exist to make them feel better about themselves. And they've gone to false teachers, and that's what they do. But to me, this is the most frightening thing about this statement. For a while, it did look like they belonged. You see, false teachers are deceivers. And deception only works by deception. You don't come in and go, I mean, look, you ever have a salesman say, no, I just want to deceive you about this product I'm attempting to sell you? I mean, the point of deception is that it deceives us. And so the fact that for a while it looked like they belong is the most frightening thing, or should be the most frightening thing to us, is that they appear to, like, for at least a while, like they belong. Now, verse 22, we see their deception just laid out straight as it is. They're liars. Verse 22, who is the liar? The he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Notice very carefully how it's worded. My name is Paul Smith. Paul's my first name. Smith is my last name. I know that's as vanilla as it gets, but I've had it my whole life, and I'll have it the rest of my life. There are, I think, eight of me in Chandler. So, that's first place. But Jesus is not his first name, and Christ is his last name. Notice it's Jesus, the Christ. Now, why is it the Christ? Well, the reason is because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the word Christ is the Greek word Christ. And it means anointed one. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for anointed one is the word Messiah. So what he's saying is, he's a liar who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. And so false teachers are that they're going to lie about the nature of who Jesus is. And he's going to use this word Antichrist again. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. So they deny Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 23 is very, very, very important. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Now, I want to make sure we understand exactly what he's saying and the significance of this. And this, by the way, is why Christianity is hated so much around the world. This is why non-Christians hate Christianity the most. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. You cannot say, well, I have God, but not Jesus. Nor can you fudge for your friends and say, well, you know, they believe the same God we do just by a different name. No, we're not all trying to get to the top of the same mountain by different roads. There is one God, and he is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you deny Jesus, you have denied God. You cannot have God. So people say, well, I believe in God, but not in Jesus. They're right. But the God they believe in is not the God of the Bible, not the true God. He is a false God. Because the true God is the Father of Jesus Christ. And to know God, you must know his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way for forgiveness. There is no other way to be right with God. And this is the defining statement of Christianity. That Jesus is the only way to the Father. So, he said, false teachers then will deny that, either directly or openly, or by fudging to allow others in who have rejected Jesus. And it simply is not biblical nor acceptable. And then, as we've already mentioned, and he pulls it out in verse 26, they are deceivers. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, this was true in biblical times, and it will continue to be true. As they seek to deceive, to mislead, and to destroy. Here's how the Bible puts it in Acts 20:28. Apostle Paul was speaking. He said, I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There are wolves seeking to come in and devour and destroy the sheep. Let me tell you what false teachers do. False teachers deceive and they destroy. 1639, the Massachusetts Bay Colony established a college to train ministers, to train pastors for the churches in the new colony. Here is part of the original charter for the university. Let every student, by the way, I've got it here in the original Old English from the 17th century. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him, Proverbs 2:3. The next statement in the charter says this, everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of language and logic, and in practical and spiritual truth, as his tutor shall require, according to his ability. Seeing the entrance of the Word giveth light, and he giveth understanding to the simple, Psalm 119:130. The motto of the university that was accepted in 1692 to train ministers was Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, which is Latin for truth for Christ and the church. This university, founded to train pastors in the truth of God's word, was named in honor of a local pastor who willed half of his estate and his entire library to the fledgling university. It was named after John Harvard. Harvard University was founded and begun to train ministers the Word of God. But false teachers came in and deceived and misled, and they changed the motto from truth for Christ in the church to simply the word truth, which is not what they teach. False teachers are alive, and they are destructive, and they are deceptive, and they mislead, and they destroy. And we are to be on guard for false teachers. But not only does the text talk about false teachers, it's all about true teachers. Because if you know what true teachers look like, it's a whole lot easier to spot the false ones. So look at what he says about those who teach and proclaim the truth. First of all, they are taught by the Spirit, verse 20. When you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. The word anointed here is not the word Christ. The term anointed means to anoint a king at their inauguration. It was a one-time event. In other words, here's what he is saying. When a person bows before Jesus and gives their life to him as their only hope of forgiveness and everlasting life, when they do that, God anoints them with His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a thing. We can't get like half the Holy Spirit or, you know, three-quarters. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we get the entire person of the Holy Spirit at conversion. He gives the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit that leads us into truth and into knowledge. It is the Holy Spirit that opens our understanding to God's Word and all that it means. That's what he means when he says, and you all have knowledge, that it comes from the Holy Spirit. So we're not, he's not saying when he says that you all have knowledge, that we know everything. Nobody knows everything except for an 18-year-old. Look, Karen, if I just knew half now what I thought I knew then, I'd be one smart cookie. So he's not saying that we know everything, and certainly doesn't mean we know everything about every field. But when he's saying you all, he's not saying that true teachers are led by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the reason that's important. If the Holy Spirit is leading you, then what you're led into is going to be the truth, because the Holy Spirit's never going to lead us into falsehood. And so he said that true teachers are Spirit taught. The second thing is that the Word abides in true teachers. Look what he says in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. The idea is that as you spend time in God's Word, led by the Spirit, you are abiding in Christ. So here's the idea. You don't say, well, I became a Christian back over here, and that's sort of good enough. I became a Christian, and now I am abiding in Christ through reading His Word and memorizing His Word and studying His Word and being led by the Spirit, spending time in prayer. In other words, true teachers spend time with God. They abide in Him, and they abide in His Word as they are led by the Spirit. The Bible's astoundingly full of statements about the Bible and about its significance and its trustworthiness. Let me just give you a few. Psalm 119, 7 through 14. Psalm 119, verse 11. Isaiah 40, verse 8. John 17, 17. Your word is truth. And so a true teacher spends time in the Word, and what they teach reflects the truth of God's Word. There's another characteristic. True teachers have an eternal perspective. Look at verse 25. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. This is one of the most obvious distinctions between false teachers and true teachers. Because false teachers have an inordinate focus on right now. Send me your money and God will make you rich right now. It's all about this life and this world. But true teachers, in line with God's Word, have an eternal focus. This life is but a passing vapor. And this life is suffering, sorrow, turmoil, and difficulty. Let me hear amen if you've ever had any kind of suffering or turmoil or difficulty. You know, I've never heard anybody say, I'd like to live my life over again. What I hear is, if I had to do over again, I would change these things. So the idea is that we're not focused on right now. We are focused on eternity. And so the sufferings of this present time are, it is pale in comparison to the glory that awaits the children of God. And so true teachers have an eternal perspective. It is a perspective that proclaims the things that are everlasting rather than focusing on the things that are temporary and temporal and now. And then the last thing is that true teachers have a conduct that matches what they teach, mostly. Look at what he says, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame that is coming. Now, I just love this statement. notice what he said? Look what he says. And now, little children, abide in him. So when, not if, not perhaps, but when he comes. You see, Jesus Christ not only died and rose again the third day, but 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And one of these days, he is coming again. When he appears, we have confidence in the return of Jesus Christ. And so, I just like the fact that he says, when he appears, when he comes again, we will have confidence and not be ashamed. I don't know about you, but when Jesus comes back, I don't want to be at the wrong place doing the wrong thing. Some of you are just hoping and praying that Jesus comes back on a Sunday morning rather than a Saturday night. So he says, may we live, may our conduct, may our lifestyle reflect our confidence and our hope in the return of Jesus and to live in expectation of that. In other words, the way we live matches what we proclaim. There's not a disconnect between them. But only look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. It is impossible to look at someone and know whether or not they are a believer in Jesus. God doesn't turn our ears purple or stamp expired, or what probably expired, but stamp something else on us like that. How do we know that someone is a believer in Jesus? We look at the fruit. It's the term the Bible uses. So, here's kind of the way that works. An orange tree produces what kind of fruit? All right, some of you are going to join us here in a little bit. Lemon tree produces what kind of fruit? Lemons. A righteous tree should produce what kind of fruit? Righteousness. That's what he's saying. Say, you'll see by our fruits. We reveal that we belong to him. So a true teacher makes proclamations, but also lives in line with that. I mean, let's face it. Nobody's going to listen to someone that talks all the time about being humble and is just arrogant as all get out and has no interest in changing. All right, y'all missed that one. So let's try this. Nobody's going to listen to some dude that talks about being faithful to his wife when he's having multiple affairs. We expect the conduct that falls in line with what they proclaim. Now, here's where this becomes a challenge, and I want to make sure we grasp how this works. None of us ever are going to live up to what we proclaim and teach. We're going to fall short. Here is the standard, and we don't get there. When you fall short, don't think, oh my goodness, I'm not really a Christian. When you don't achieve what you're striving for, when you stumble, when you have difficulties, when you don't do it like you know you ought to do it, don't think God can't use me anymore. The fact that you're disappointed, that you're not living to the ultimate level, is an indication that you're a believer. You want a life of righteousness. That you want to be is a sign. Here's the really cool thing. What's the fundamental basic thing that we proclaim? That all of us have disobeyed God. All of us have fallen short. And by God's grace, we are forgiven. And when you say, I have fallen short, and so I plead for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, for his shed blood and his resurrection, I throw myself on his mercy, that is righteousness. So let me see if I can kind of sort of the way that this works, not like we want to be there, but we're not there, but it kind of shows where we're headed. My wife and I, meaning mostly my wife, raised 4 children. They are all grown. They are all married. None of them are moving back home. Let's just stop and let that soak in for a few minutes. So my wife and I, after discussing it for way too long, decided it was time to downsize. We have bedrooms in our house. I mean, we bought a big house because we had 4 kids with my DNA. Y'all know the mother's curse. I hope you have a kid just like you. And we prayed they'd be like mama, but God said nope. And so we just knew we needed space. But now we got all this space, and we got rooms we haven't been in except the vacuum for several years. They're sitting there, and he was like, man, we got a downsize. So we started getting our house ready to sell, which is a miserable experience. I hate it. It's just all the stuff you got to do and everything. So get the house ready, put it on the market, and the very next week we get an offer, and it's a lowball offer. So we counter, and they come up a little bit, but it's like, yeah, this didn't go anywhere. So we said, nope, sorry. But we started looking at houses because, you know, if you sell one, it's nice to have someplace to go. And so we started looking at houses. We had scheduled for a Monday evening to go and look at a house. And that Monday morning, we got a call from the people that made the result that they would meet our counter. So we're under contract 8 days after we listed it. And that night, we went and looked at the house that we had scheduled to look at, and our realtor said, y'all going to buy this house? And we said, yes, we are. And the next morning, we made an offer on the house, and we were under contract. We really are not downsizing much. But that's not our call. This is the house God, I'm telling you, it was like about 700 square feet more than we were looking at. When you buy a house, with any major purchase, kind of this short list that it has to have these things. We have four things. Then there's a little bit longer list of it's important, but you could maybe let one or two slide. Even on the back of my mind, there are one or two on that list that should have been on the required. Internet speed, please. And then this house, it didn't check all those boxes, but even though it'd be nice if it doesn't matter that much, it like checked almost all of those. It was like we had designed the house ourselves, and here we're closing on one house on June 18th and one house on June 19th. So go ahead, mark your calendars. Y'all gonna come help me move on June 19th. Just like the first service, they laugh, but nobody says amen or I'll be there. So don't worry, you're going to hear more about it, date, time, and place. The other day I was thinking about how it was just incredible. And then I was kind of working through this in my own brain, and I told my wife, I said, you know, I preach this all the time. I believe it. I believe what I'm preaching. But sometimes I don't really live it out. I'm just kind of shocked that God has been so good to us through this. And I was thinking, you know, it'd be nice. I'm the pastor. If there's anybody that ought to, oh, yeah, I know God to do this. God's always good to us. And when you tell me your really cool story, I nod and say, oh, man, God's really good. I'm like, yeah, I'm with you. But sometimes, even though we always want to believe and live like God is good to us, let's be honest, sometimes we're shocked that He's good to us. We are not to be shocked, but we are. Sometimes it's like, I'm kind of ashamed that I was stunned, because I tell you all the time how good God is. Okay, let me tell you, God is good. Again, we get that? All right, so yeah. We believe in God, but sometimes what we say, our life doesn't match up to it. That does not mean that I am not a Christian. Brother Kevin, you think I'm saved. Well, they see no other fruit at all. here's what I want you to grasp. Just because you say this and sometimes you don't live it like you say it, don't think, oh my goodness, I'm not saved. Or somehow, I can't serve the Lord because I'm not all that I should be or could be kind of thing. I want you to know we serve a gracious and loving God. And the fact that you want to do better is a great indication that you are a real, true, genuine follower of Jesus Christ. So don't beat yourself up because you're not there. Be thankful that when you don't get where you're trying to get, that we serve a God of grace and forgiveness, of love and mercy, who is good to His people. And so He says that the way we live, it's truth that shows that we are true believers. Now, I want you to grasp how important this concept of false teaching and true teaching is. See, if you have false teaching in math that's bad, but the truth about Jesus is eternal. If you have false teaching in science, it can lead us astray. But the truth about Jesus is eternal. If you have bad teaching about business, it can lead to economic difficulty here But the truth of Jesus is eternal. If you have bad teaching about sports, it can lead to defeat on the field, but the truth about Jesus is eternal. If you have bad teaching in politics, you get Democrats. All right, Carl, some of you are just way too tight about this political stuff anyway. So just relax and just, you know, have a good laugh and just kind of, you know, whatever. But the truth of Jesus is eternal. False teaching about gun safety can lead to tragedy, but the truth about Jesus is eternal. False teaching about driving can lead to sorrow and heartache and even death, but the truth of Jesus is eternal. False teaching about relationships can lead to heartache and heartbreak, but the truth about Jesus is eternal. False teaching about society can lead to socialism and communism, which are evil and destructive, but the truth of Jesus is eternal. In other words, true teachers focus on Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. And I want to tell you, as long as I am the pastor of First Baptist Chandler, we will never, ever, ever waver on this, that the Bible is God's Word, and Jesus is the Son of God, and only in Jesus Christ can you have forgiveness for your guilt and eternal life to spend forever with God. This is not just about truth and falsehood. This is about true and false for eternity. And our eternal destiny rests on the truth. And unless you have the Son, you will not have the Father. And unless you have the Son and the Father, you will not have forgiveness. You will not have salvation. You will not have heaven. You will not have hope. You will have nothing but sorrow and misery for eternity.